Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We continue our studies in these opening verses, the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5. And we come this morning to look at the final Beatitude, where we have verses 10 to 12. But let's just read through the Beatitudes once again, to refresh our memories of them. Reading from verse 1, Matthew chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we have looked at the previous seven Beatitudes in verses 3 to 9. And we come now to look at the eighth and final Beatitude, verses 10 to 12, the Beatitude dealing with those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, you will notice, of course, immediately that this Beatitude is somewhat different in structure and form to the other Beatitudes. It is enlarged. The Lord could well have simply left it at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that would have stood on its own as the other Beatitudes, pronouncing a benediction and giving the reason for the blessedness, the glorious consequences flowing from the particular grace or characteristic in view in the particular Beatitude. But the Lord doesn't simply leave this Beatitude, as it were, to stand on its own in verse 10. He goes on to expand it. And if the Lord seeks to expand this Beatitude and give further comments and reasons concerning the blessedness in this particular, then we are going to look at this Beatitude this morning, and then, God willing, come back and look at it again, because there is a fullness in this Beatitude, a kind of expository filling out in this particular Beatitude that we do not have in the others. And we have to follow the Lord's inclination and indication. And so we're going to look at this Beatitude and then look at it again next time, and then, God willing, finally give a final comment on all the Beatitudes, drawing together, as it were, the various emphases and characteristics that Christ is speaking about in these Beatitudes. Why does he emphasize these particulars, for example? But we'll look at that in our final sermon on these words in the Beatitudes. Well, we come then to this last Beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And the first thing that we have to comment about in this particular Beatitude is that, as far as Christ is concerned, it is evident from what he says that persecution for righteousness' sake is as common an experience amongst his people as is the marks of these other Beatitudes. Every Christian is marked out by being poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on. It's part of the normal ordinariness of being a Christian. And there is no difference in this particular Beatitude of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's nothing extraordinary about it. There is nothing that is additional, in a sense. To be a Christian is almost by definition to be one who is characterized by all these beatitudes. And that means that in the same frame of reference, to be a Christian is automatically and commonly, ordinarily, to be one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that means there is nothing that is unusual or extraordinary in any way in a Christian man or a Christian woman suffering for the sake of the gospel. It is common experience. And every Christian, sooner or later, who lives the Christian life is going to be marked out for special, persecuting, critical treatment by the world in which we live. That is the fact of the matter. And I'm emphasizing that because Jesus here does not make any distinction in this particular beatitude as opposed to the other beatitudes, and say, well, this is only limited to a few, this is only an occasional experience, this is something which is out of the ordinary run of a Christian living day by day. No, it is part of the ordinary course of Christian experience. And the scripture makes it very clear why it is that to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is as normal and average for a Christian as to be poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is because of the Christian life of godliness. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12 that everyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, Paul does not say that everybody who professes to be a Christian is going to suffer persecution, any more than the Bible teaches that everybody who professes to be a Christian is poor in spirit and mourning and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There are many people, as far as church history tells us, as far as the Bible emphasis would lead us to expect, there are people in the church, they are accepted as genuine Christians, they make a profession, but they are not characterized by these beatitudes. They in fact do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are not those who would acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt and in them there is no good thing and all their righteousness must be of the Lord. And in the same way, there are those in the church and the world takes no notice of them. It never arises its ire, its words or its works about them, simply because the world doesn't notice them sufficiently as living the life of godliness in Christ Jesus that would arouse the attention or the interest of the world. It is according as we live the Christian life. And the implication seems to be, as far as we read the scriptures generally and certain passages in particular, that the general teaching seems to be that the more godly the Christian life is lived, then the more that individual can expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that is the way that the Bible presents it. And you will find that in the scriptural narrative of God's people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that there is a correlation between their degree of godliness and the degree of the opposition that they experience from the world. We find that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced great persecution. We find that the apostles, we'll comment on these in a moment, they experienced great persecution simply because they were not content to let their light, as it were, hide under a bushel and to live as secret disciples, saying nothing, doing nothing to be different to the world, smiling when the world smiles, sharing in the world's jollity, sharing in the world's sadness, simply going along with the flow, not marked out, and the world pays no particular attention to them. The godly life is a life that is antithetical to the world. It's not only different to the world, it is opposed to the world. And the Christian life is a life that swims against the current of every tendency and every desire of this present world. And the reason why the Christian is a person who is persecuted for righteousness' sake is not only because the Christian lives the life of godliness and desires to live the life of godliness, but because the world, on the other hand, lives the life of ungodliness and desires to live the life of ungodliness. Now, I am not saying that the world does not admire goodness, and I am not suggesting that the world does not admire kindness and mercy and such like things. From time to time, the world recognizes its need of such people and such exemplary conduct. But the world, by and large, does not mind religion that is worldly. It does not mind churchianity that is quite worldly. But what the world cannot stomach and stand is godliness. The world admires goodness, but the world despises godliness. And there is a vital distinction between being merely good and being biblically godly. And the distinction is very simple. It is that one can be good for many reasons. You and I can have very high motives, altruistic, humanistic motives, interest in society. We can have every good intention from the best of motives. But the godly life is lived with one direction and one ambition only. And that is to do all things for the glory of God. The godly life, by definition, brings God into the picture. You can live a good life that the world approves and admires and is willing indeed to emulate, and you never mention God. You never mention churches. You never mention Christ. You never mention anything to do with the teaching of the Bible. And you will pass muster on every occasion. But if you speak up for God, if you go into a community and let your light shine for God, and tell men not simply that you go to church, but that you're a Christian, and that you have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, and that your life is to be lived for the glory of God, and you tell men that you do not do things because God disapproves of what these things are. And if, on the other hand, you live your life because you want to please God, then I invite you to do that, and you will see the response. There might be a kind of humorous tolerance from time to time. But if you persist in the life of godliness, if you live not just occasionally, but day by day, hour by hour, then you will find that the world will become impatient. And the world will soon cease to be impatient. And the world will become hostile. And the world will tell you to tone it down. And because the world doesn't want to be continually reminded that there is a God in heaven to whom we are all accountable and He will judge us all, because living the life of godliness is not just doing, it is saying. You cannot live the life of godliness without speaking up for Christ. One can live a good life, a religious life, and people will know that you go to church. And all that that does is tell men that you're a good person and a church person. It tells them nothing about Jesus Christ as being the incarnate second person of the Godhead. It tells them nothing of the reality of our fall into sin and that Christ Jesus has borne the burden of our sin in His own body on the tree. It tells the world nothing about the fact that we believe and we live this godly life because we believe that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead and that He is alive today and that He is coming again in the last day. Our good life tells us nothing whatsoever about Christ and the gospel and the things of the Scriptures. But the godly life is indeed, and it is in word. Works and words go together. And so when Jesus is saying that His disciples are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, He means that they are going to be persecuted because of the righteous things that they do, and because of the righteous things that they say, and because of the unrighteous things that they refrain from doing, and the unrighteous things that they refrain from saying. That is what Jesus means. And that is the whole background to Christ's great blessing here upon those who are persecuted. There is nothing unusual. There is something very ordinary and normative, therefore, in being persecuted to some degree or other for the sake of righteousness. As Jesus says, for my sake, for the sake of Jesus. Now, the Lord is not pronouncing a benediction upon all persecuted groups. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some churchmen who do not believe in the exclusiveness of Christianity. They say, well, Christ may well be the way for us, but not for others. Other religions have got their own way. And there are those who would say, well, Jesus is the way for me, but not for everybody. And if you've got your own way to heaven, well, you follow that way to heaven. And they would point to certain places where Jesus looks with approval on those who are persecuted for their principles, and he pronounces a blessing upon them. But Jesus is not here pronouncing a blessing upon all who have ever been persecuted. There is probably not a religion in the world that hasn't been persecuted. Muslims have been persecuted. And sometimes Muslims have been persecuted tragically by professing Christians. Seventh-day Adventists have been persecuted. And Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they have all been persecuted for their faith. There have been Hindu sects which have been persecuted out of existence, not only by other Indian groups, but by also the British Raj. And there is nothing new in being persecuted. And in being, at times being persecuted in a sense for being right when the persecutors are wrong. But Jesus is not speaking in general terms of blessing upon persecution. And there are people who are being persecuted for their principles and their beliefs, and they are not blessed. And their reward is not going to be great in heaven. Jesus limits this persecution for righteousness' sake to those who are persecuted for his name's sake. At verse 11, falsely for my sake. It is for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Now, Jesus himself, as we have already indicated, he endured this. Christ Jesus was one who knew what it was to be persecuted. And there are places in this Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, for example, where he reminds us of how he was going to go up to the city of Jerusalem. And there he was going to be handed over to wicked men, men in the church, religious leaders, scribes and the elders of the people. And they were going to take him and they were going to crucify him. They were going to torment him and they were going to mock him and they were ultimately going to put him to death. And there are other places where Jesus speaks of the enmity of the world and the enmity of a false religion in John chapter 15 that we read, for example, where he reminds us, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember this, it hated me because it hated you. Why was it that the world hated Christ? Was it because he was a bad man or a madman? Was it because he was one of those monsters who from time to time tread this sad world of ours? No, they hated him without a cause, without a real cause. They had a cause, all right. They had their reasons, but they were not good reasons. I suppose there's a sense in which it is perfectly reasonable and indeed proper for us to hate some people because of what they do. And there are some people because God hates them according to the scriptures, and he has no sympathy for them and no mercy for them. And if we are going to follow in his footsteps, there are people and their crimes are so monstrous that they are worthy only of judgment and rejection. But the world hated Christ because he exposed the world. He showed it up for what it was. He showed its darkness. If I had not come, they would not have sinned. Of course they would have sinned. but they would not have their sin exposed and blazoned publicly and shown up for the evil sinfulness that so marked the world. And that was why they hated Christ. And that is why the world will hate Christians. Because you and I, in a sense, are the light of the world. And light exposes hidden things. It shows up the wicked works of darkness. It shows up the world in a way that the world does not wish to be shown up. You hear all the politicians speaking and the commentators and the great men of this world, the religious leaders, and they're pontificating about what they're going to do and the good things that they do. But underneath it all, there is deception. And there is a terrible darkness and a total lack of understanding of the standards of God. And men in this world are content with human standards and with the religious standards, but not with godly standards. And Jesus told men about God's standards. And Jesus told men that unless they believed in Him for all their religious interests and involvements, they would have no life in them. What a thing to say, you might imagine, to people who were desperately serious about going to heaven. And Jesus was telling them all their prayers were in vain, their tears were in vain, their sacrifices were in vain, their whole religious punctilious observation of ritualism, all for nothing, and at the last they find themselves not in heaven but cast out. Why? Because they do not understand the standards and the ways of God. And Jesus exposed the world. And you and I, if we are Christians to a certain degree, will expose the world also. And the world is not going to thank us or admire us or love us, just waiting for us to drop this golden message of gospel grace into their laps. The world does not like and the world will not have salvation by grace and by God and by grace alone. And Jesus experienced and Jesus taught and He emphasized that those who would follow Him must walk in His footsteps, and because the world is the world and He is what He is and disciples are what they are, there will be animosity. We bear the world no animosity. We are peacemakers for the world. We would love the world to come in, but the world will not come in, and the world is at enmity to the people of Christ. Christ was not the enemy of this world. He was the friend of the world. He's the friend of publicans and sinners, but publicans and sinners in the mass are not the friends of Christ, and they're not the friends of the people of Christ. That lies behind this great beatitude. But then it wasn't only Jesus who emphasized this. The apostles emphasized it. In Acts chapter 14 at verse 22, you remember Paul and his companions, they went through all the places where they had previously been on their first missionary journey. And they went through all those regions, strengthening the churches. And part of the strengthening and encouragement of those churches was that they ordained elders in every church. And then they told the Christians, now you're going to experience persecution. It is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom. And so here is Paul, the apostle, and his companions establishing Christians by putting properly ordained and qualified men into office. And if you put the wrong men into office in churches, you're heading for trouble. And every church probably that has ever gone into decline and liquidation has done so because of poor leadership. And that's one thing that the New Testament is clear about. But also you encourage churches by reminding the people of God, now be prepared for persecution and affliction. It is tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. It is normative. You would not find a church anywhere where the apostles had been and established and taught the people where there was not a knowledge and a preparation for tribulations and troubles to come. That was the way it was. That is how Jesus explained. And that is how the apostles strengthened the churches. So here the Lord is giving to us this generalized beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now this takes us to another consideration. And it is this. We are not to be surprised, therefore. We are not to be alarmed. We are not to be afraid of persecution. And we are not to be ashamed of Christ simply because it brings to us persecution. And I mention all of these things. Don't be surprised, because very often Christians are surprised. And the Apostle Peter, in at least three places in his first epistle, reminds those early Christians to whom he was writing, and they were going to enter into tribulation and persecution and temptation. And he tells them, you remember in chapter 4, he says, brethren, dearly beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which is going to try you. Now, these Christians to whom Peter was writing, they had already experienced trouble. And it seems that they were already also in the present experiencing trouble. Because Peter in chapter 1 tells them of the present time, at the present time they are grievous through manifold temptations and sorrows and so on. So here are people who are characterized by experiencing trouble in the past and in the present simply because of their faith in Christ. And how does Peter strengthen and instruct these people? By telling them it'll soon be over. It's only an aberration. It's a little hiccup in the peaceful life of living for Christ. He says, no, Peter says there's more to come. You've had it in the past. You're experiencing it in the present. And Peter says, and my prognostication for you is you better be prepared for more to come, because as long as you live in this world, you are not going to be immunized against experiencing persecution for Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing that? There are plenty of other passages. One of the Psalms, put Psalm 44, is it? Speaks of, we are accounted all the day long for the slaughter. There are Psalms which speak of God giving to his people bread of sorrows to eat and putting them through fiery trials and allowing them, giving them over into the hands of their enemies. And so sometimes Christian people are taken by surprise. Now, why have they been taken by surprise? Well, either they have been ill-taught or they haven't listened to the teaching. And I believe that both of these are contributory factors to the fact that many Christians, when they are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, they try to do something for Christ, and they find that the world does not admire them and go along with them, and the world actually raises objections and obstacles before them, and they're taken by surprise. Have they not read the scriptures? Have they not read of the Old Testament people of God suffering? Have they not read of the prophets that Jesus speaks about? For so persecuted they the prophets. Have they never read of the experiences of the psalmists? Have they never listened to the teaching of Christ or read the example of Christ, setting before us an example that we should follow in his footsteps? What example? The example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Why did Jesus suffer? It was in the interests of righteousness. We must fulfill all righteousness. And the first step in fulfilling all righteousness is that he goes into conflict in the desert with the devil and experiences battle for the souls of men. There's a conflict taking place. And those Christians who are taken by surprise fall into a terrible frame of mind so easily. And that is that somehow or other, this persecution and suffering that they're experiencing for Christ is a mark that God has turned against them. And I'm saying that because in the Psalms, there are one or two places where the psalmist, in the pessimistic and downcast frame of mind in which he finds himself, sometimes begins to imagine that God has turned against him and God is no longer with him, and that God's hand may be in it, but it's not the hand of a friendly father. It's the hand of one who is a judge. The psalmist at times recognized that even in their low condition, God still reigns. But God is now perhaps seeking their destruction and has turned to become their enemy. Not so according to the scripture. the fact that we experience persecution is not a sign in any way whatsoever that God has turned in any way against his people. Rather, we should see the affliction, if it is for Christ's sake, if it is for righteousness' sake, we should see it rather as a mark that we are genuine and faithful to the Lord. I'll come back to that just in a moment. So sometimes Christian people can be surprised. We ought not to be surprised. And also Christian people sometimes can become afraid. The world seems to be so almost, as it were, invincible. The world seems to have all the big battalions and all the big guns. And all the wise ones are in the world. And all the beautiful people are in the world. And we're just a little flock of non-entities. Not many mighty, not many noble. And increasingly, I don't know if you notice this, but in Australia, to give an example, increasingly there's a tendency to think in this land of Australia as those who embrace fundamental Christianity as being somehow or other oddbods, unintelligent people. I read just the other day of someone who said of Christians, fundamental Christians, of course they don't know any science, he said. Of course they don't know their science. Well, I don't know who knows science or who doesn't know science, but some of the most intelligent people that I've ever met are fundamentalist Christians. And they understand the workings of this universe, and they know the implications of the massive pain and poverty and sorrow that characterize our world. And those who would say that to be a fundamentalist and to believe in the literal meaning of the Bible and to take it seriously, they do that because they don't know science. As if because we understand how the stars work, and as if that would in some way allay or diminish our faith in the Bible. You see, they've got it wrong. They don't understand. And sometimes the danger is that Christians become embarrassed. And Christians become afraid because we are not the majority group. We are a minority. We're not influential people. We're very ordinary. And the danger is that we will imagine that somehow or other our intelligence is second rate and that we do belong to some oddball group that belongs to the past, as the world is trying increasingly to tell us. And we become afraid. And we become ashamed. We become ashamed to belong to this group. We become ashamed of Christ because he speaks to us of things so very different and sometimes very unattractive in comparison to the attractive promises of the world. And the danger is that Christian people get worn out. They just get worn out by the barrage of criticism and contemptuous rejection that the world levels against them. And that is how Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 13, for example, where he preaches that great parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed. And the seed falling in the stony ground. And then at verse 20, In Matthew chapter 13 at verse 20, he's explaining to his disciples the way that people fall away. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Maybe we don't become afraid and ashamed of Christ immediately. But the sheer persistence of the world in its hostility, the sheer barrage of arguments against the gospel can wear out and wear down and weary the saints. That's what's said, is it not, in the book of Daniel chapter 7. The evil one, he wears out the saints of God. We get worn out in the conflict and we just give it all up and become weary and ashamed and we become afraid and we become, as it were, paralyzed because persecution becomes too much for us. And that's the danger. And that's the danger that we all face as Christians called upon to suffer for the sake of Christ. Let us not be surprised. Let us not be ashamed. let us not go looking for trouble. And I say that because there were those strange Christians. They were genuine Christians, but they had strange ways nonetheless. And in the early Christian church, and they wanted to be martyrs. And they deliberately exposed themselves. They deliberately taunted the authorities. They would deliberately go and offer themselves for martyrdom because they knew that there were pogroms and persecutions against the Christians. And they would voluntarily go into the local police station, as it were, and say, well, I'm a Christian and, you know, you can kill me. Now, these people, and of course they, well, many of them were, some of them were, in fact, were told to go away and not be so stupid, because some of the magistrates took pity upon them, apparently. But to look out for persecution is not biblical. The Lord says, if they persecute you in one place, then flee to the next. John Calvin fled, John Knox fled on one occasion. There's nothing wrong with going away from the source of trouble. We read of how Jesus was taken away as a young child. We read of an occasion when they were seeking to take him, and he went away and laid, they were not allowed to lay hands on him. So we don't go looking for trouble. We don't seek it out. Don't ever seek persecution, because it will come seeking you. You don't have to do anything. You just have to live godly, and it will come. But when it comes, don't shirk it. Don't flee from it. Don't flee to the point of denying Christ and going to that place where we can no longer live the godly life in Christ Jesus. And so the scriptural exhortation is, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid, and don't seek or shirk persecution. But there's something else I want to emphasize about persecution and trouble that comes into the Christian life inevitably. And it is the perspective that Jesus has upon it. It's the perspective that he has upon his own suffering for righteousness, and the perspective that he gives to us even here by implication in this particular beatitude. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, what is the implication of these words? Well, the implication is very simple. The implication is that it is possible for persecution and suffering for Christ, in fact, to be a blessing in disguise. There is nothing in the Christian life that is without the blessing of God. After all, Jesus is pronouncing a benediction on those who suffer. And he pronounces it twice, not once. He repeats it. And in the scripture, something that is repeated is the mouth of two witnesses for verification and emphasis. So Jesus is saying to his people, there is a blessing included in the experience of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not a sign of God's curse upon us. It's a sign of God's blessing upon us. Now, we do not see this immediately. But when we read the scriptures and when we look at the way that the Bible describes Christians surviving and enduring persecution and suffering for Christ, we see where the blessing lies. The psalmist, you remember, in Psalm 119, at verses 67, 71, and 75 of that psalm, he says things like this. He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. The scripture says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, because those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Persecution for righteousness' sake is a kind of chastening of the Lord, for the simple reason that persecution does not come to us simply by the hands of wicked men. It comes to us also by the hands of our loving God and Father in heaven. Take, for example, the case of Jesus. Jesus experienced contradiction of sinners against himself. He experienced cruel mockings. He experienced ultimately the awfulness of crucifixion and death in that most barbaric and humiliating way. And yet we read that he embraced it, he for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He knew that when he went up to Jerusalem, these things were going to befall him. He knew everything that would befall him there. And what was the comfort that Jesus was taking comfort in all of the harsh experiences? It was he recognized that in all of these things, God was with him. And God had ordained all these things. You, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took him and by wicked hands have crucified him and slain him. And later on, the apostles, you remember, they said that the nations gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son the Christ, they did to him whatsoever thy purpose and plan had foreordained. Everything that should come to pass came to pass. In other words, when you and I are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is not just that men are dealing with us, God is dealing with us. And just as men are seeking to deal with us for our evil and destruction, God is seeking to deal with us for our good. Why do I say that? I say it because what Jesus says, and also what James says. James, the Apostle James, tells us in 1st chapter, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that includes all kinds of temptations. Temptation to fall away from Christ in suffering. Blessed is the man who endures it. Because when he has endured, when he has persevered, he will receive the crown of life. In other words, there is a link between suffering for Christ and the glory and the blessing that shall follow. But even more particularly, Jesus is mentioning the blessing here. When he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he uses here a perfect participle passive. Blessed are those having been persecuted. In other words, they have been persecuted, but they have not been destroyed. They have been persecuted, but they have survived. And the blessing lies in the fact that by the grace of God, they have been enabled to survive the persecution. And there is a blessing. A persecution, a time of trouble for Christians, is almost like a cloud with a silver lining. And the tragedy sometimes for us and for the world is all we see is the cloud. And God sees and puts in place the silver lining. There is a blessing there. We've got to have that perspective. Because that's the perspective that Jesus had on his own sufferings. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He knew, and we're not saying that he enjoyed the cross. He wasn't a masochist. But he endured it, and there was a joyful anticipation that all would work out well in the end. And he had that confident that even in the midst of this awful experience, God was with him. We were singing in Psalm number 40, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Even though the mountains remove and are cast into the midst of the sea, we will not be afraid. Why? Because God is with us, because God in the midst of her doth dwell. And it's exactly the same with the experience of God's people. Take, for example, Moses, the example of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told of Moses, one day refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do that? He did it because he accounted the sufferings for Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he had recompense, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was able to endure with God's people because he endured as seeing him who is invisible, says the scripture. And the Apostle Paul, That was how he saw his own suffering. All men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. You see, the point is this. There is no persecution that the devil and his minions can originate and enact in the fiercest fiery trials, which can destroy a Christian and which can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us at the end of Romans, suffering, persecution, death, famine, the sword. He says there is nothing in the entire universe that can ever separate God and his people. And that means separate the people from God, of God from God. No one shall take them out of my hand. No one shall take them out of my Father's hand. And in the crucibles of fiery furnaces, God's people, like Daniel and his companions, remain relatively unscathed. And furthermore, they come forth purified. Our faith needs to be purified of its dross. And there are times in this world when you and I would just settle into worldliness and our religion would be the religion of carnal Christians. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian in the ultimate sense, but a certain worldliness can creep in. And sometimes it takes the world in which we are so much in love to turn against us in order that we will see with clearer vision where our true friends are and where our true salvation lies. And a Christian believer who has been persecuted by the world, I'll tell you this about him or her, he's not over much in love with this world. And the more we are persecuted for Christ's sake, the more we come to terms with the biblical reality. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're pilgrims and we're strangers upon the earth. And this world is not our friend. And this fallen environment is not our home. And this world is a place where we simply pass through on our journey to a better city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the way the prophets saw it. That's the way Jesus saw it. That's the way Paul saw it. The sufferings of this present time, he says, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The great multitude in Revelation chapter 7 who are described and identified to John, who are they? These are they who came out of great tribulation. Not the great tribulation, the great tribulation that seems to be spoken of at the end of time, no, just out of tribulation. They all go to glory, and every single one of them who stands there knew something of trials and tribulations for Christ. There's nothing unusual about being persecuted. There is something unusual about not being persecuted. And the persecution for Jesus' sake is a cloud with a silver lining. No chastisement from the Lord for the present seems to be joyous. Rather, it is grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And the final thing, and I must close off, we want to come back to this next time, but the final comment I make this morning is this. How are we to respond to all of this? We are to respond by rejoicing. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And when Jesus says rejoice, he doesn't mean rejoice once it's all over and sighing a sigh of relief that that part of our Christian pilgrimage is over and done with. He doesn't mean that at all. He means rejoice in the midst of the persecution. Like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. They were being threatened. They'd already been put into prison. And they were being threatened with further imprisonments and stripes if they didn't cease preaching about Jesus. And they determined that they would keep on preaching about Jesus. And they rejoiced, we're told, at the end of Acts chapter 5. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We are to rejoice. We're to rejoice like Moses did in the great reward that is in heaven. We are to rejoice in the good company in which we find ourselves. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Who are our friends? Who are our companions? Who are our heroes in life? We all have heroes and exemplars. Every single one of us is influenced by people. What people influence our lives? Is it the worldlings who scowl and scorn at us and raise their fists? Or is it the prophets of whom we read in the scriptures who were led to their deaths? Are we in the company of a mocking world or in the company of a suffering little flock for Jesus? Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9? Why are you persecuting me? When you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. What does Jesus mean? Well, he means several things, but one thing he means is I'm there too. I'm with my people in their persecution. Just as in the fiery furnace in Daniel, where not three men put in, but who's this fourth one in the fire? A fourth one was in the fire with Daniel and his companions, or Daniel's companions. You see, we're in good company. When we suffer for Jesus, we're standing with his friends. We're standing with him, and he stands with us, and he stands by us, and he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us, because he's been there before, and he's been there many times before, and he's been there still, and till the end of time he will always be the same, and with his people I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So these are some of the considerations that we want to think about this morning. But we're not finished with this beatitude yet. There's more to it, and we'll need to return and consider further this great beatitude. And then, as I say, there's a final rounding off sermon emphasizing certain loose ends, as it were, in these beatitudes. But we have to finish there this morning. May God bless his word.